What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey there, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. So let me paint a little picture here. Let's say that you were a Catholic, an active Catholic, and then sometime in your teen years or early 20s, you decided for whatever reason, you know, I think I'm just going to stop going to Mass. And then that becomes a habit. And now here we are today, and you haven't been in a Catholic church for decades, and yet you feel that pull, but there's something keeping you from walking back in and saying, I want to get back to my Catholic faith. What is that thing? What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? That's kind of the motto of our program here on Call to Communion. We would love to talk with you this afternoon. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. Or if you've got any kind of a question about the Catholic faith, 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We'll get to one of those in just a moment here. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Gabinski, our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in Radio Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Just enjoying this unseasonably warm weather in Alabama.
It's almost ridiculous.
I'm good with that. I'm good.
In a good way.
Yeah.
I'm going to point that out, but I know that if this continues, I've got to blow leaves on Saturday. I just have to. I've been putting it off a little bit too long. All right, we're going to get to an email here. This is from Philip, who says, I heard you speak on the subject of how prayer addressed to saints and the Virgin Mary pass to God. You gave two suggestions, and you asked for other opinions. Here's mine. God has full knowledge of all activity, be it human or non-human, including actions, thoughts, and prayers. He does not give preferential consideration to requests brought to him by the Virgin Mary and by the saints. He knows and acts upon them instantaneously. Thank you for your explanations and clarifications of church teachings on EWTN. And that's signed, Philip.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I agree that God definitely knows our prayers before we ask them.
Mm-hmm.
The problem I have with your idea that God doesn't give preferential treatment to the prayers of one person over another is that Scripture actually says the opposite. It actually says the opposite.
Okay.
And I was reflecting this morning, actually, on a passage from the book of Genesis in chapter 20, when Abraham's wife Sarah is taken by Abimelech, and Abimelech does not know that she's a married woman, and God appears to him in a dream and says, you're as good as dead because of the woman you have taken, because she's a married woman.
Mm.
And Abimelech freaks out, obviously, and goes back to Abraham, says, here, take your wife back. And then the Lord says to Abimelech, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live.
Mm.
Abraham will pray for you, and you will live.
Wow.
And God does something similar at the end of the book of Job. You know, Job's companions are messing around, and God is not happy with them. And he says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. But ask my servant Job to pray for you, and his prayers and offerings I will listen to. And there are many other occasions. Abraham pleads for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God promises to spare the rich, the wicked. Excuse me, to spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. St. James actually says in his epistle, most of you folks are not getting your prayers answered because you ask with wrong motives. But Elijah was a man, and he got his prayers answered in a miraculous way, and the prayer of a righteous man avails much. So the consistent teaching of Scripture is that one person's prayers are more efficacious than another's, and the less righteous should, in fact, ask the intercession of the more righteous. God actually specifically commands that on a few occasions.
Well, all right. Appreciate that, and thank you so much for your question there, Philip. Here's a text we received from John. Dr. Andrews, how does Romans 4:5 not teach sola fide? Seems to me very plain that it indeed does.
Well, let's just pull up Romans 4:5, shall
okay,
we?
Okay, yeah.
We're going to pull that one up. Yes, okay. Romans 4:4 is the one who works, to the one who works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Okay, yeah, thanks very much. Appreciate the question. Well, of course, as a Catholic, I believe sacred scripture, and I believe everything St. Paul just said. So let's unpack that bit by bit. Well, first of all, Paul says that faith is credited as righteousness. Notice what he does not say. He does not say that to the believer, Christ's righteousness is imputed. He doesn't say that. Now, that's the typical Protestant underpinnings of sola fide, is the idea that faith saves precisely because through faith God imputes Christ's righteousness to you. He looks at you as righteous for Christ's sake. But here in this text, St. Paul teaches that faith itself is a meritorious act. The act of believing, the act of being faithful, and of course Abraham is our model in this. God says to Abraham, get up, leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to the land, I'll show you. Abraham packs it up and off he goes. His obedience to God, his belief that God was good to his word and his faithfulness to God's command is credited to him as righteousness. What is excluded here when Paul talks about the man who works is adherence to the Mosaic law. The whole structure of the book of Romans is about whether Gentiles can be saved if they don't follow the law of Moses. And he says, yes, they can be saved without the law of Moses because of the law of faith. Faith being credited to them as righteousness, God grants them the gift of the Holy Spirit and the change of heart, the circumcision of the heart necessary that they should love God and love neighbor.
John, thank you so much for your text. In a moment, we'll start going to the phones at 833-288-EWTN on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this beautiful Thursday afternoon here at EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. You can get a line right now at 833-288-3986. You know, EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel live every morning at 8 a.m. Eastern, right after the Sunrise Morning Show. And to be sure you don't miss out, we can send you a link to your email inbox every day. Just visit EWTN.com, click on subscribe. That's all you have to do. EWTN.com, look for the word subscribe, and you will be... You'll be good to go there. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Gordon in New Hampshire, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hi, Gordon. What's on your mind today?
Oh, yes. Yes. Can you hear me?
Sure can. Go right ahead.
Yes. I'm calling from New Hampshire. My wife and I have been Presbyterian for many, many years, and in the last year or two, we have become fans of Scott Hahn. We've listened to him. We've read his books. And I'm wondering if you could summarize in a minute or two, and he was a Presbyterian minister. He's a brilliant, brilliant man. What made him, what is the fundamental reason that he switched from Presbyterian to Catholic? I wonder if you could answer that.
Sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. And you're right. Dr. Hahn's been fantastic and helped so many people into the Catholic faith. So Dr. Hahn, as you know, as a Presbyterian, was very enamored of covenant theology That's a big theme for John Calvin and for the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition to understand the structure of salvation history. And he actually committed his doctoral work at Marquette University to exploring that theme in Scripture. And his dissertation has since actually been published as an academic monograph. You can go get it. But really analyzing the covenantal structure of the Bible, which is something he learned to do as a Presbyterian, he began to see that the Catholic faith was the logical outcome of that covenantal structure, that the whole direction of salvation history was aiming towards and fulfilled in the Catholic Church. And, you know, to put the matter more simply, sort of standard Protestant doctrines of the Bible alone and faith alone and the way they understand Christ alone and these kinds of, the five solas of the Reformation were innovations, something that was made up in the 16th century, found neither in Scripture nor sacred tradition, and did not actually accord with that overall covenantal structure. And if I could unpack that just a bit, you know, the promise to Abraham was that he would be, St. Paul says, heir of the world, and that his descendants would be a blessing to all nations. And then 400 years later, here comes the law to Moses and the people, God knowing, however, that that was kind of built-in obsolescence, that the Mosaic law was not the way he was going to reconcile the whole world to himself, but rather anticipating the birth of the Messiah. And then all of the prophetic texts, really beginning in Deuteronomy 30, but carrying through Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially, look forward to a time when God will circumcise the hearts, that he'll write his law on human hearts and not on tablets of stone. The new covenant given in Christ would be the fulfillment of that prophetic expectation, the kingdom of God that doesn't come with careful observation, here it is, there it is, with military conquest, but comes within us, Jesus says in Luke 17. And then when, of course, Jesus explicitly speaks about this new covenant coming in him, in the Gospel of Luke, when? Not when he writes the New Testament, which he did not do, but when he institutes the Eucharist. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood, and institutes what is in effect the sacrificial ritual, and all covenant is ratified with sacrifice of that new covenant people. And so Dr. Hans fond of saying the New Testament was a sacrament before it was a book. And when he speaks in his book, Rome Sweet Home, of his first Mass, the first time he went to a Catholic Mass, and having studied so much covenantal theology, he walked in and he saw Scripture writ large and enacted in front of him. And the Mass made sense to him, even though he hadn't been grown up as a Catholic, didn't have an explicitly Catholic formation. His understanding of the Bible was such that the logic of the Mass was immediately apparent to him, and he said, quite literally, I'm home. And that's the best I can do in accounting for Dr. Hahn's conversion from Presbyterianism. Now, I will note that there is a thing about Presbyterians becoming Catholic. There is a thing about them. And of the Protestant denominations that produce Catholic converts, there's something about Presbyterianism in particular. I mean, Scott Hahn came out of Presbyterianism. I don't know if you've had an occasion to encounter our wonderful Marcus Grodi on EWTN, either television or radio. He, of course, was a Presbyterian minister. Dr. Peter Kreft, famous philosopher at Boston College, came out of the Dutch Reformed tradition, which is just Presbyterianism with a Dutch accent. And Jimmy Akin of Catholic Answers, also a Presbyterian convert. Yours truly was a convert from Presbyterianism. And I would like to add a few comments of my own about my own journey, a little bit different from Dr. Hahn's, although I actually consulted with him before I became Catholic. I called him up and sort of, you know, chewed the fat with him about theology for a bit, and he helped me out quite a bit, too. I went to grad school for church history, and I actually did my doctoral dissertation on John Calvin because, as a Presbyterian, I really wanted to understand the roots of my tradition. And I came to all the same conclusions that Dr. Hahn came to, but I came to a few other ones as well. One of them was I realized that that Calvin himself had a far more Catholic ecclesiology. John Calvin's view of the church, its authority, the sacramental ministry of the church, was far more Catholic than the Presbyterianism that I knew today. Mm. That Calvin himself speaks of the Eucharist as a substantial partaking of the body and blood of the Lord. Rarely, well, never actually, did my Presbyterian minister ever invite me to Holy Communion with the promise that this would afford a substantial partaking, the substance, of Christ's body and blood. But Calvin himself said that. Now, he meant slightly different things by that than Catholics meant, but nevertheless, there was a sacramental realism at the heart of Calvin that impressed me. Calvin also taught that baptism is the occasion for our regeneration, our being born again. Now, he put a slightly different spin on it than Catholics, but there was no denying the fact that Calvin believed that in baptism we can be changed and meet God and be saved. And that there was Calvin also did not endorse the principle of sola scriptura as it's understood by modern Protestants. And I believe this extremely strongly, and I wrote a dissertation on the topic. I mean, if I had more time, I'd spell this out for you from his texts. Calvin did not think that the Bible was a sort of open book, and every, you know, Tom, Dick, or Harry could open it and have a sort of perspicacious, limpid, clear, self-evident understanding of this rule of faith and come on their own to a right understanding of Christianity. He believed no such thing. When Calvin promoted the primacy of the Bible, what he meant, in fact, was the primacy of the Bible as preached by Calvin. So it had to do with the place of Scripture in sacred liturgy. That's the way Calvin understood the primacy of the Bible, that the Bible would be the heart of the church's liturgy, and when proclaimed by an ordained Presbyterian minister who had the proper gifts of interpretation, then it was authoritative. But whenever lay people would challenge his interpretations of the Bible, and in a particularly celebrated case in the 1550s was the case of Jerome Bolsick, whenever they would challenge his interpretation of the Bible, he didn't so much engage their arguments as dismiss their right to do so, and in some instances, actively sought to put them to death for challenging his authoritative interpretation of the Bible. In Bolsick's case, he sought to put Bolsick to death for challenging him. You can read about it in Philip Holtrip's book, The Bolsick Controversy in Geneva. And so the long and the short of it is that in addition to having a sacramental theology, Calvin also had a strong doctrine of the church's magisterium, its teaching authority, except in place of the Pope, he inserted himself.
Wow.
Now, the oddity with this is that Calvin was never, he had no vocation to the priesthood, right? He wasn't ordained in apostolic succession. And it was the strength of his personality and his intellect that he used to insert himself into the Church of Geneva and deny, in a kind of special sort of charismatic ministry that he denied to other people of similar gifts. And in all of my reading of Calvin, I found the man never apologized once, ever, to anyone for anything, but was always tremendously defensive of his right to declare the Word of God to you. And so this made an impression on me. I thought, well, I understand his arguments for the need for a teaching authority and for tradition and for, you know, ecclesial ministry, but in his case, he wants to center this in his own personality rather than in the gift of Christ to the church through the ages. And so I began to see that his innovations undercut the Catholicity of his ideas and ultimately left us with the kind of Puritanism that evolved into modern evangelicalism. So the positive things I found in Calvin that were engaging the Catholic tradition, I saw I could have much more fruitfully and authentically as a Catholic, you see, than by trying to resurrect a form of Presbyterianism that was long gone.
Gordon, is that helpful for you?
That's very helpful. Thank you so much.
I would also like to suggest a resource to you. The resource is a website. The website is calledtocommunion.com. And the reason I'm recommending it to you is that it was produced by a number of men and women who are all converts to Catholicism from Presbyterianism or other Reformed denominations. And I think you'll find some very, very helpful and engaging articles about the transition from Reformed Protestant to Catholic, and it will answer many, many, many specific questions you have as a Presbyterian investigating Catholicism. CalledToCommunion.com.
There you go, Gordon. Thank you so much for your call, and that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Looks like two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. 3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Here is Barbara now in Iowa, and I'm going to take a stab at her town. I believe it's Ankeny, Iowa. Is that right, Barbara?
Ankeny.
How can we help you today?
Okay, thank you very much. I want to thank you both for enriching my knowledge of my Catholic faith, so much so that I like to evangelize my love of it. But a question came up, the last part of chapter 10 of Matthew, about the rewards.
Yes.
And the different levels of rewards. Prompted a question, and I tried to answer it, and I didn't find the words for it. They were saying there are the different hierarchies of the angels in heaven, the cherubim, seraphim, all of that. As far as the rewards, does that give us between the, my father has many houses, many rooms in his house, is there a hierarchy in heaven?
Yes. Thank you. Yes, there is. Jesus speaks about this when James and John say, we want to sit at your right and left hand in heaven. You can find this in Mark chapter 10, verse 40. And he says, you guys don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they say, we can. He says, well, you're going to drink it. But to sit at my right and left hand is not for me to give, because these places have already been assigned. So there are seating assignments in heaven. Right. You know, we just had Thanksgiving dinner with my mom.
Yeah.
My mom has this habit. Whenever she has a group of people over for Thanksgiving dinner or something, she has these little name plates and she puts out your seating assignment. You don't get to pick, you know.
Oh.
Jesus says God does the same thing. He doesn't tell it. I'm dying to know, aren't you? I'm
sure.
Dying to know,
yeah.
Right? I have a sneaky suspicion I know, but I'm dying to know. But it isn't for James and John. So there's, and you know, the placement at the table or at the right and left hand is definitely a symbol of hierarchic authority or glory.
All right, Barbara, thank you so much for your call. Let's go now to Anne in upstate New York, listening on Facebook this afternoon. Anne, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a new, I'm in catechism right now, and I'm a fairly older person, so... I have a lot of Protestant friends that are thinking crazy, of course, and I just want to know a good way to answer them when they say that we're crucifying Christ each time we have the Mass.
Yep, I can help you. We don't kill him. He's not dead. We're not immolating him.
Right.
We're not stabbing him through the heart, putting nails in his hands or feet. We're not killing him, immolating him, or destroying him in any way. Nor do we think that Christ present on the altar is there in any kind of bloody form, not even in some sort of mystical bloodiness. It is, in fact, the resurrected, glorified Jesus who comes down from heaven and is present for us substantially in the sacred host. And so the offering that we make to God is of an unbloodied, unkilled, uncrucified, glorified Jesus. The death on Calvary, where he died and was crucified, happened once, only once, historically, only once. And it is the power of that sacrifice, it is the efficacy of that sacrifice that is made present to us in the Mass, but not the historical death. And so the Church is emphatic that the Mass is an unbloody offering. Now, you can have an offering without there being an immolation, without there being a death. Even in the Old Testament, worshipers could come bring fruit and vegetables and offer them to God.
Yeah.
All right? And we are, in effect, that's what we're doing. He's not fruit and vegetables. He's the living Son of God. But we offer God as a gift the body, the living, glorified body and blood of his Son. And then by partaking of Holy Communion is the culminating act of this oblation, we become participants in Christ's own self-offering and learn to offer ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices, as Paul says, must be the spiritual act of worship.
And we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your call. In a moment, we'll get back to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We do have a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Sean in Atlanta. Hey there, Sean, listening on The Quest. Glad to hear that. What's on your mind today, Sean?
Yeah, I just had a question about evangelizing now in West Georgia on a college campus. And I talked to a girl who was Reformed Baptist, and she took me to a scripture in Romans 9, 12 through 18, kind of confirming or saying this is why election is so, and she believes in it. The other thing she kept saying was, when I told her certain things weren't free will then, she said God's power is stronger, so one cannot not resist God.
Right.
And I
right.
said, well, that's not free will. And
right.
she said, well, I answered her question somewhat, but I want to know how I could have better answered her question on that, specifically in Romans 9.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the important thing is to understand the book of Romans in totality. You really have to understand Paul's argument in the whole book of Romans, chapters 1 to 16. What is he getting at? And the question he asks very early on in the letter is God the God of Jews only, or also the God of Gentiles? And he says, God of Gentiles. God of Gentiles, he's God of the whole world. Moreover, his purposes in election are to reconcile all things to himself in Christ. And so the fact of election is certain in sacred scripture. And one of the preeminent examples of election is the election of Abraham. Of all the people in the world God could have called, and it's definitely God's initiative here, God calls Abraham. He doesn't call Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't call Hammurabi. You know, he doesn't call Shankara. He calls Abraham. Go leave your people. Go to the land I'll show you. I'll make your descendants numerous, and they'll be a blessing to all the earth. So he picks one guy. But remember why. Why did he pick this one guy? He picked Abraham for the sake of the world. He picked Abraham for the sake of the world. I used the analogy one time. Imagine, you know, sometimes these guys that all work in the same shop will pool their money and they'll all buy a whole bunch of lottery tickets.
Uh-huh.
Then, you know, one guy has the winning ticket. And so what do? They send one guy to go collect the money, and then he brings it back to the rest of them. Well, you got to send somebody.
Yeah.
Right? One guy gets picked to go get the collection, but he brings it back to everybody. Right? And God picks Abraham. Yes, he elects him. But he elects him for the sake of the world. Now, the problem, Paul says, is that the descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh, the Jewish people who receive the law and the covenants, mistakenly think that the promise is just for them. And that in order to adhere to it, in order to receive it, you've got to keep the Mosaic law code scrupulously. And that's the badge, that's the marker that you're in. That, you know, you've circumcised your child, and you keep the Sabbath commandment, you keep all the purity laws, you don't eat unclean things, you don't marry Gentile women, you do all the things the Mosaic law said to do. That's how you know you're in. And from the Hebrew prophets onward, but especially from John the Baptist onward, the message of the New Testament is that's not how you know you're in. John begins his ministry by saying, don't say we have Abraham for our father. Because God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Rather, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And then Jesus' ministry is all about God raising up children for Abraham from these very stones, namely the Gentiles. Paul begins his ministry thinking he has to kill Christians. Well, it's not really his ministry. He begins his public life thinking he has to kill Christians. Then the scales fall from his eyes, the veil is lifted from his heart, and he realizes, no, the Gentiles are the means of my own salvation, because I'm going to make to God an offering of the Gentile people that I have evangelized. That's what he says in Romans 15. Romans 15.
Okay.
Rather, the way you get into the covenant is by faith in Christ. And so the election of Abraham, and this is the argument of Romans chapter 9, the election of Abraham is not for the sake of national ethnic Israel alone. It is for the sake of the whole world. And so the purpose of the discussion of the covenants and the older serving the younger And he does this again in Galatians chapter 4, which he says is an allegory, is to enumerate two different ways of thinking about how you get into God's covenant. Is it by the obedience of the law or the hearing of faith? And Paul says, it's the hearing of faith.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And so, does God elect Abraham? Yes. Does he elect the Hebrews? Yes. Does he elect the Jews? Yes. But for what purpose? For the salvation of the entire world in Christ. And so his focus here really is not on the question of the deterministic salvation of a single soul, but of the whole world for Christ's sake. And the Jews have misconstrued the purpose and nature of election. Now, the ultimate example of predestination is that God predestined Christ before the foundation of the world. All things were made in him, through him, and for him. And yet we have been given the invitation to enter into Christ by baptism so that we can become his members. And the Catholic Church's position is that, yes, that comes by grace. Our faith is a gift of grace. But that grace is offered to everyone, and grace can be resisted. We know that grace can be resisted because we have plentiful evidence in sacred scripture of those that have received the gift of faith and shipwrecked it.
Yeah.
And so, again, in Romans 8, and also in Galatians 5, speaking to people who have received the gift of the Spirit through faith, he says, you better keep on. You better cooperate. You better not turn back, because if you do, you're lost. It can be resisted.
Okay. And we thank you so much for your call, Sean. That was a great call, great question there. It's called Communion here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Bill. Bill's in Baton Rouge listening on the Great Catholic Community Radio. Hi, Bill. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thanks for taking my call. Listen, the church and the theology of the church is constantly reminding us to pray for the souls in purgatory. My question to you, do those individual souls that we're praying for know we're praying for them?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. Don't know the answer to the question. The church tells us that we should pray for them and that our prayers for them are valuable, that they're efficacious, and that they need our prayers. But the church does not define, as a matter of Catholic faith, that they are personally conscious of those prayers. Now, having said that, I'm going to go to something that is not finally authoritative, but is a kind of secondary witness, and that is the witness of private revelation. Now, I rarely invoke private revelation on this show as a kind of, as a witness to Catholic teaching, all right?
Mm-hmm, right.
But there is a kind of overwhelming preponderance of when it comes to private revelations that affect or relate to purgatory in history, often they have been of souls asking for prayers, right? I want to say Padre Pio had these kinds of experiences because he seemed to have every kind of experience.
He did.
You know, but you do read accounts in sacred history of souls in purgatory given the opportunity to appear to souls in this life and ask for prayers. And such accounts are treated with reverence by many of the sacred doctors of the church. So does that rise to the level of a matter of faith that we're required to believe in them? No. But I would say that the opinion that they have conscious knowledge of our prayers can certainly be safely held and has been held by a number of theologians. But you're not obligated to hold that opinion.
Bill, thanks so much for your call from Baton Rouge. It's called Communion here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, this weekend we are approaching the second Sunday of Advent. We love Advent, love to talk about it and experience it every year. If you want to know more about Advent, this wonderful holy and somewhat penitential season, you can go to EWTN.com and find out all about it, EWTN.com. And you can check out our weekend programming on Advent, especially on Sunday. For that information, go to EWTNradio.net and click on the word schedules, and you'll be good to go. Here is Marie now in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Hi, Marie. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you both for the show. We've learned so much from you both. My question is this. Earlier, Dr. Anders, you used a quote out of Job, and you used it in a literal fashion as an explanation to one of the earlier questions, and forgive me, I can't remember the context exactly. But what caught me was that I understood Job was to be inspired poetically.
Yes.
Inspired that way. So how do you know when you can use that as a defense? Because
yes.
I've been accused of such.
Sure, sure. Yes, thank you. It's a wonderful question. So let me unpack that a little bit for listeners who may not have followed the nuances of that question. First of all, Marie is correct that Job is Hebrew poetry, and that's the genre. And one of the cardinal rules for good biblical interpretation is that you don't know how to interpret a text if you don't know what its literary genre is. And, you know, for example, if the psalmist writes, the trees of the field will clap their hands, this is clearly a figure and a metaphor, and we are not to believe that somehow, you know, sanctified trees in the Holy Land have grown hands, right? That's not the way it's to be understood. It's poetic language. Job is similarly poetic language, and it's not as important to hold to the historical existence of a man named Job who lived thousands of years ago in the Holy Land as it is to approach it as one sacred writer's attempt to give a poetic discussion of the problem of evil and theodicy, the justification of God in the place of evil. That's the primary, and I would say even the literal sense of the text, is the author's intent to give a discussion of evil and the sovereignty of God. Now, on top of that, sacred scripture and sacred tradition tell us that the Bible has several senses. And in Catholic tradition, we talk about a moral sense, an allegorical sense, and then a big fancy word, the anagogical sense, which really means reading it aspirationally as it moves us to long for heaven and our union with God. And all of those can always be read into the Bible as well. St. Gregory the Great's Moralia in Job is probably the most eminent example of someone reading the book of Job literally, historically, allegorically, anagogically, and morally, is massive work. Okay, now you have a very narrow question, which is, if I take God's admonition to Job's friends at the end of Job, that Job should pray for them, and I take the literal sense of that text and use that in support of a theological argument, is that legitimate? Given that the literal sense is poetic metaphor and not necessarily an historical event? And my answer to that question would be, I believe so. I think it is legitimate. And the reason I think so is because morally, God is in fact instructing the companions of Job of how to confront their own problem of obstinacy and hardness of heart. Right? So the moral sense of that text is, ask someone who's closer to God than you to pray for you. Not ask historical Job.
Mm.
But the principle, the moral principle is, you people who claim to know everything about me, and you can give a reason for every kind of event, you can interpret the hand of God in history infallibly, or so you think. You don't know what you think you know. And Job, who says, I don't know, but I'm going to cling to God anyway, is more righteous than you. So go find that guy in your own life. Maybe he's not going to be named Job. You go find that guy in your life, and you cling to him, and you let him help you, and you let him guide you, let him disciple you in life, rather than the know-it-all who can give you an answer for everything.
Thank you so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. David, I've got an email here that we got yesterday from Mary Ann, and she's got two different things to talk about here, and I'd like to tackle those one at a time if I could. Dr. Anders, my ex-husband divorced me in 2017.
I'm so sorry.
I caught him cheating. I offered to forgive him, but he left me and our kids to marry his mistress. Now he comes to visit the kids and goes to Mass and receives communion. I admonished him once, but he told me that it's not adultery anymore since he married her and society recognizes that marriage. I will point out we are both Catholic and, in the eyes of the church, still married. So that's the first thing to talk about.
All right. Well, let's jump on that. So, number one, I am so sorry.
Yeah.
What an awful thing.
It is.
What an awful thing. Okay. Now, secondly, societies have recognized all manner of idiocy through the centuries. Society is not an infallible norm for moral judgment at all, at all, at all.
Just ask the Supreme Court right now.
Ask the Supreme Court.
Yeah.
I mean, my family's Southern. Well, I've got some Northern relatives. We don't talk about them too much. But, but you know, most of the family's born and bred in the South.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my long-ago ancestors were participants in a culture that had egregious blindness to horrific social evils. And society in Alabama, you know, 150 years ago, countenanced some really atrocious things. You cannot point to society as the infallible norm for making moral judgments. The church, however, is empowered to make infallible moral judgments, and so is Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And what Christ taught in Matthew 19 was, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When the Pharisees came to Christ, they said, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Now, that was a lively debate, actually, in Judaism at the time. There was a rabbi named Hillel who said, yes, a man can divorce his wife for any reason. You know, if she burns the oatmeal, he can divorce her. Shammai, another Pharisee and teacher of the law, had a stricter interpretation, said you had to have cause. And so they came to Christ to settle that debate. Can you have divorce for cause or for any reason at all? And Jesus said, well, neither. No reason. Because God made them male and female, said, you know, be fruitful and multiply, what your one flesh, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So divorce is impermissible. The divorce, separation of a valid marriage, is impermissible. Impermissible. May only, and remarriage, absolutely off the books. So St. Paul, who deals with this in 1 Corinthians, says, don't leave your wives. But if you do, you must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to your wife. So if you're in a valid marriage, if for some reason you have to separate, I mean, you know, somebody comes after you with an axe, which I have known to happen literally, I've known one spouse to go after the other with an axe. The one who's running from the axe is excused. They're allowed to go get away from the axe, right? They can escape that. But even in a situation like that, if it's a valid marriage is indissoluble until death, period. Now, it's up to the church to determine the question of validity. So if you have a relationship that's ruptured, it is reasonable to ask the church to investigate the validity of the prior union. Was this, in fact, a valid marriage? And if the church decides that it was not, then they issue what's called an annulment, a declaration of nullity. And then you're no longer bound because you were never bound, because the church decides there was no real marriage there to begin with. But if they rule otherwise, if the church says it's a valid marriage, then no authority on earth can separate what God has joined together. Now, I think on the question of admonishing your ex-husband for receiving communion, I would save your breath. If he cared about you, he wouldn't have done what he did.
Yeah.
He doesn't care what you think, and he doesn't care what you say. And so I would save your breath, and I would love your kids, and he's going to do what he's going to do.
Indeed. Here's the second point that she's bringing up. You mentioned in your previous talk that receiving communion when you're not in the state of grace is harmful to one's soul. Well, a friend of mine believes that, quote, maybe God will pour some grace into your heart, which will open up your heart and make you repent, so a little grace is not bad. I believe otherwise. I think Jesus instituted the sacrament of reconciliation for this purpose, to help us clean up our soul. Any thoughts there?
Yes, thank you. Well, first of all, reason and the church are pretty clear on this. So the church says, and Scripture says, that if you're not in the state of grace, you cannot go to communion, period, end of paragraph. And Paul says that you're not saving yourself, you're eating and drinking your own condemnation if you go to Holy Communion and you're not in the state of grace. So that's emphatic church and biblical teaching. I think reason can also indicate this to us, because grace is, in fact, the love of God poured into our hearts, or rather, the love of God poured into our hearts flows from the life of grace, but to be more precise, grace is a participation in the divine nature. And we can't have grace without being reconciled to God, without loving Him and loving neighbor, right? That's what it means.
Mm-hmm.
That grace means that our wills have been turned from ourselves back towards God. Now, Holy Communion is the sign, the expression, and the means of deepening that turning of our will to God, right? So the idea that I could turn away from God in my heart and then exhibit in my activity and enact in my behavior a union that I in fact do not want. If I wanted it, I could have it.
Yeah.
That I in fact do not want is a performative contradiction. It is a performative doctrine. It's like telling somebody I love you while insulting them at the same time. Mm. It doesn't make any sense. It's an incoherent activity. Mm-hmm. And what happens when a person does that, rather than opening their soul to the possibility of grace, what it does is it inures them. It hardens them, and they begin to think of the Holy Communion in a superstitious way. I may not be reconciled to God. I may not have reformed my moral life. But here I'm taking communion, so I must be okay. And that is a superstitious communion because it presumes that Holy Communion functions like a magic charm, right? Which it does not. And therefore, it deepens my hardness of heart and alienates me more from God and neighbor. Because it makes it harder for me to repent because I now treat repentance as unnecessary.
Yeah. Don't want to do that. All right. Thank you so much for both of your questions there, Marianne. We do appreciate hearing from you. You know what? This weekend, it's EWTN's Bookmark with Doug Keck, Saturday afternoon at 4:30 Eastern. This week, Doug talks with Dan LaRoy about Dan's new book, Liberty's Lions, The Catholic Revolutionaries Who Established America. Do check it out Saturday afternoon, 4:30 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to David in Effingham, Illinois, listening on Covenant Network. Hey, David, what's on your mind today?
Yesterday, David Anders talked about, somebody asked the question if there was more than just the Mother of God who is in heaven with her body. And he talked about maybe Elam and
Enoch.
Elijah.
Enoch and Elijah. Mm-hmm.
Enoch and Elijah could possibly be there. But isn't it also true that right after Christ died on the cross, there was like an earthquake and graves opened up in Jerusalem or somewhere, and people came out of their grave?
Yes, that's Matthew 27, verse 52. But the text doesn't say what happened to them.
True.
So we don't know. We don't know. Did they die again? Did they simply reanimate their bodies and then die again? It certainly doesn't make the claim that they were assumed into heaven. I just think we don't know.
Okay. And David, thank you so much for your call. Here's a question from Juan watching us on YouTube. How do we know that time exists in purgatory since purgatory is outside of earthly time? Also, I don't believe that praying for those in purgatory has any merit since those souls are saved.
Oh, thanks. It doesn't have any merit for the souls in purgatory, that's for sure.
Hmm.
It's meritorious for us because you're doing something charitable.
Okay.
Right, you're acting out of mercy.
Yeah.
Now, the question of time, I think, is not really relevant, right? The church doesn't really have a position on the question of the passage of time in purgatory, and I don't think that we need to hold a particular opinion about that. All we need to know about purgatory is that purgatory is a state of purification, and that it is necessary for those who are not adequately purified at their death. How that functions with linear terrestrial time, church doesn't say.
Okay, very good. And one more question here from Jason watching on YouTube. Does the church believe that our works justify us before God? And is that implying that Jesus dying on the cross wasn't enough for our salvation?
So the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 13, says it's not hearing the law, it's obeying the law by which we will be justified and declared righteous. So that's the teaching of sacred scripture. And Jesus says that it's based on our works that we'll be judged. Revelation 20 says that. Matthew 25 says that. So it's emphatic biblical teaching that we're declared righteous and evaluated by our participation in the works of mercy, not by the works of the Mosaic law, which is what Paul rules out in Romans and Galatians. We're not justified by the ergon namu, the works of the law, but we are by our participation in the life of grace and the works of mercy. Does that imply that Jesus' cross wasn't enough? No, because it's only because of the cross of Christ that we are empowered to love God and love neighbor. Christ is the efficient cause of our charitable activity. St. Augustine would say, God crowns in us his own gifts. First, he gives us charity, then he rewards us for it.
Yeah, love that. Jason, thanks so much for a couple of great questions there, closing out this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Tomorrow, we're going to be having a special mailbag edition of our program. We're going to answer a whole bunch of questions, right, David?
Absolutely.
All right, looking forward to that. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Remember, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio. On behalf of our fantastic team behind the glass, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. See you next time here on Call to Communion. God bless.